God's grace certainly is amazing, isn't it?
Yeah.
Glad to be here this morning and to have each and every one of you here today. I ask you to go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. If you do not have a Bible, there's a pew Bible. Should be in front of you. That's on page 614 of Isaiah, chapter 53. And this is our eighth message in this chapter as we have been journeying through it, concerning the astonishing servant of the Lord. And we come to our second message and focus on verses 7 through 9. And verses 7 through 9 present to us the abased servant of the Lord. The abased servant of the Lord. So Isaiah chapter 53. Normally we have been reading the entire chapter each time. I'm going to read verses 7 through 9 this morning because we will go back and recap the previous verses. But I would ask you to stand with me, please, and we would reverence the reading of the Word of God as we stand our recognition that this is the inspired, infallible Word of God. Isaiah 53 and verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Thank you. You may be seated. There can be no greater summarization of the gospel than the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, where Paul said, "For our sake, he," speaking of God, "made him," speaking of Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God."
Yeah.
If there was to be one just verse in the Bible, if someone were to say, "What is the gospel?" I believe that in that verse we understand everything that took place at the cross. For here Paul declares that the righteous one, Jesus Christ, bore the sin of the unrighteous, dead sinners, in order to make those who were unrighteous righteous before a righteous and holy God. That is exactly what we find here in Isaiah 53. These are the words penned centuries before the coming of Christ, to where we see how the unrighteous are made righteous in Christ. Now, the outside world, Jesus of Nazareth looked like an abject failure. To most, he died the worst death that was possible. I mean, how could you say that from a human side he did not fail? Look how he ended, there, hanging, crucified. According to the Bible, if you believe the resurrection, that Jesus appeared to 500 people in Galilee and 120 people in Jerusalem were gathered as the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost. So think about that. 720 people who identified as believers in Jesus Christ. Those are not impressive numbers when you consider the thousands of people who lived and heard Jesus preach or heard him teach or saw him perform a miracle. And so to the world, Jesus was a failure. But the proclamation of the gospel, that he who knew no sin became sin so that the unrighteous would be made righteous, it was that message empowered by the Holy Spirit that the church took out of the world, and thousands of people were saved, and the church was described as those who have turned the world upside down. And that is the message that we are to preach. That is the message we are to proclaim.
Amen.
And that is the message here in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the middle chapter of what is called the Gospel of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah can be divided into two sections, chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 through 66. Chapters 1 through 39 deal with judgment. Chapters 40 through 66 deal with salvation. And Isaiah 53 is the middle chapter of the gospel or the salvation section. And so this is where the spotlight, so to speak, shines here in this area. And this is the servant song. There are four of them. Isaiah chapter 42, 49, and 50, and 53 are what are called the servant's songs. It is where we are introduced to the one who is called the servant of the Lord. And here in Isaiah 53, which really begins in chapter 52, verse 13, we are given an introduction and we are given a conclusion. Verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52, and then verse 11b through verse 12 of chapter 53, God is the speaker. You notice in verse 13 of chapter 52, he says, "Behold my servant." And in chapter 53 and verse 11, he says, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant." So God is the speaker here. He introduces the servant and he concludes talking about the servant. And he uses the phrase, "my servant," the servant of God, the slave of Yahweh. And these are powerful introductions and the conclusion, because it speaks of the servant being uplifted and exalted. In verse 12 of chapter 53, it says that I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And it speaks of the resurrection, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. But if you have an introduction and you have a conclusion, then you have a middle section. And the middle section, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 53, describe the humiliation of the servant, the indescribable pain and suffering that the servant endured. Before the servant was exalted, the servant was humiliated. That is what Paul speaks of in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, where he speaks of, "He who was God laid aside the glory, became a man, became a servant, was obedient to the death of the cross, but then God exalted him as Lord, that one day every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, then declare that Jesus Christ is Lord." Amen. But in order for that exaltation to occur, the humiliation had to come first. Now I want to, because when we're going through a message in a chapter like this, there's been so much ground that we have covered. And so just very briefly, I want to recap what we have looked at. When you go back to chapter 52, in verses 13 through 15, this is the servant portrayed as the astounding servant. It's spoken in verse 13 that he shall be high and lifted up and exalted. We could say high, higher, highest. And this speaks of high, the resurrection, higher, the ascension, and highest, the future coronation of Christ. This is the same language that we find in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is brought into the throne room of the Lord. He says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up."
Yeah.
What do we say from that? But the servant is God. The servant is God. And this is the second person of the Trinity, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But after verse 13 of this language of exaltation, verse 14 says, "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance." What a dramatic shift from exaltation to humiliation. He said that he was so grotesquely beaten that people did not know whether he was human or not. And so the torture preceded the exaltation. Then as you move to chapter 53, verses 1 through 3, we see him as the abhorred servant. The question is asked, who believed what he heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who believed the gospel message that came in our midst? Not many. And then he said, the Jewish nation looked at Jesus, but they did not see him as the arm of the Lord. How did they see him? Verse 2, a young plant and a root out of dry ground. They saw him as a little sucker shoot that came off of a twig. and they saw him as a dry root in the desert, not impressive. No one watered it, no one cared for it, and they just thought, what? He had no majesty, no beauty. He didn't look like a king. He didn't walk like a king to them. He did not meet their expectations. They were looking for a glorious Messiah. He came as what? Verse 3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He came as a suffering Messiah. And so they abhorred him so much. He said he was one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not, meaning we considered him a nothing, a nobody, a loser, a zero. And we abhorred him, we were disgusted with him, that we were glad to be rid of him. That is why the leadership of the nation said, his blood be on us and our children. We're tired of him. We want him out of our sight. And so he was abhorred because he was not who they were looking for.
Yeah.
And then verses 4 through 6 are really to me the heart of the message of this chapter. We see Jesus as the atoning servant. Bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. Here, vivid language is used by Isaiah to move us to the heart of what we call in the Christian faith, substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, that He took our place to atone for our sins. We esteemed in verse 4, stricken, smitten by God. They believed that when Jesus hung on the cross, that God was judging Him. And God was pouring His wrath on Him, but not for the reason they thought. They thought God punished him because he was a blasphemer. God was punishing him for our transgressions.
Amen.
Verse 5 recounts what took place. He was pierced, he was crushed, he was punished, and he was scourged, all because of our sin. So that we would have sin atoned for, that the judgment would be paid, and that spiritual wholeness, spiritual life, would be brought to dead sinners. In verse 6, he said, we all like sheep have gone astray. That's man. We do what we want to do. We fulfill our desires. We seek to fulfill our lusts. But then in verse 7, he is the lamb that was obedient. The servant seeks only to obey the Father.
Amen.
Now, that brings us to where we are today. Now, Isaiah 53 is also an important chapter because it's a chapter about the future. It's a chapter that deals with what Israel will confess. Zechariah 12 through 14 we've examined before, where Israel will be saved by God, the nation, and their eyes will be opened and they will see Him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for an only son. They will have God's grace poured on them. They will be saved as a nation. And what will their confession be? Isaiah 53. Because it starts out, and that's what they will say. Who among us believed what we heard? Not many. Not many Jews have believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. But this is not just a future confession. But Ezekiel 36 says, we are part of the new covenant. And the new covenant says that salvation comes to Jew and Gentile.
Man.
And this confession, Isaiah 53, is the confession of every sinner who has been saved by God's grace. Because he or she comes to the place and realizes that they are a sinner and that the only hope of salvation is in Christ, and it is what he did for them.
Amen.
So in verses 7 through 9, we come to the next portrait. And that is of the servant as the abased servant, the silent servant, the submissive servant. Here the suffering of the servant is built on in that not only did the servant die for others, that he died because of the transgression of others, but he did so in submission. He did so in silence. Not resisting, but laying down his life and accepting the will of God.
Amen.
Verse 7, the imagery of a lamb led to slaughter, and a sheep before its shears, illustrates what took place at the cross. In verse 7, we see the silence of Jesus in his trial. Here the Lamb of God is presented to us. We are brought to the riverside when Jesus comes by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist declares, not this is the King, but he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one that would take away the sin of both Jew and Gentile. So we're brought to this fact that the only redemption possible is for and by the blood of the Lamb. The psalmist said in Psalm 49, verses 7 through 9, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Man cannot provide atonement. Man cannot provide salvation for himself or for another. It must come from God, and it can only come by the Lamb. And that is why Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So only by Christ, only by the slaughter of the perfect Lamb of God. So in verse 7 we saw the silence he had in his trial. This morning I wanted to look at verse 8 and verse 9. In verse 8 we'll see him slaughtered in death, and in verse 9 we'll see him submissive in burial. Notice in verse 8 that he was slaughtered in death. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Another way that you can translate that is this: through oppression he was killed. And who of his generation understood that he was killed for the transgression of my people? As we read in verse 8, we read these words as Isaiah writes of what will take place in the future, and he pours out and he says, all the suffering in verse 7, all of what he endured, did anyone consider what was taking place? Did anyone really grasp what happened to the servant? What did happen? Well, verse 8, we read this phrase, by oppression and judgment. And oppression takes us back to verse 7 where it is used, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And that oppression speaks of what Jesus endured from the arrest in the garden all the way to the death on the cross. The trials of Jesus are spoken of here. The horrific experience and torture and abuse that followed his arrest. What took place during his trial before the Jewish court and before the Roman court? Lies were spoken about it. False witnesses were brought in and paraded, and they lied about he who embodies truth. The spiritual leadership of the nation, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. I think a lot of times we miss the statement made in the Gospels. Not only did the soldiers buffet Jesus, but it says the rulers of the nation came and slapped Jesus and said, prophesy to us, who smites you? The very people who were to be the guides of the people, they slapped and punched him. Soldiers spat in his face. A crown of thorns was driven into his head. A wooden reed was taken basically and used like a bat, hitting and striking his face. And then he was scourged by the professionally trained Roman soldiers who would take the whip attached with metal and bones and glass that would rip into the flesh, and they open bare his back. Jesus was oppressed. The oppression, then it says, not only the oppression and judgment, a legal term that denotes both the Jewish court and the Roman court, formally sentenced Jesus. The court of the Lamb said, this man is worthy of death. And so he was found guilty by the judiciary system of the day. The servant was convicted and condemned falsely. Justice was not served when it comes to the trial of Jesus.
Amen.
Now there are three ways to look at this in verse 8, by oppression and judgment. First of all, it's the fact. His arrest, and he was sentenced. But then there's also the individual, the servant. What happened? His rights were taken away in his trial. As you investigate and you study the trials of Jesus, you will find error after error after error where the law was disobeyed. And that speaks then to the injustice he served. There were no restraints, and his trial was a sham. The treatment of the servant was unjust from start to finish. The enemies of Jesus did oppress him because they manipulated the courts of the day. But remember this, they were but blind instruments under God's control, because it was God who was the ultimate judge.
Amen.
As unjust as the trial of Jesus was, the servant knew why it was taking place. Because this was the will of God that he come and be the atoning lamb. And so Jesus did not threaten. He did not revile. But he endured patiently, submissively, in silence.
Amen.
From a human perspective, this is the greatest injustice ever in the history of man. The cross of Calvary that Christ died upon served as the greatest injustice ever worked by humans. But we have to remember this. The servant is killed because he has become the substitute in order to endure the wrath of God to redeem sinners. So in verse 8 it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Reference to him being hauled out of the courtroom, so to speak, to be executed. Jesus is treated like a common criminal. He's executed and handled like a slave of the day. But remember this, he was a servant, or the slave in the Hebrew, of Yahweh.
Amen.
Obeying the Father supremely. But then here comes the question, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Generation speaks to the people of his day. How did they view his death? How did the generation of that day view the death of Christ? Most of them viewed it as just another execution. And that word, considered, means to notice, perceive, meditate, or ponder. Who in his day pondered what took place? Who of his generation noticed the significance of his death? They were just ready to get rid of him.
Amen.
Verse 3, we despised him, we rejected him, we considered him nothing, we wanted him out of the way. The Jews who demanded Jesus dead did not know what they were doing. How do we know that? First of all, what did Jesus say on the cross? Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them. Why? For they know not what they do. Acts 3:14-18, as Peter is preaching, he says, but you, speaking of the Jews, you deny the holy and righteous one and ask for murder of Barabbas to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. He's speaking of this lame man who had been healed. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. Now that was Peter. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. The death of Jesus was not the backup plan. It was not a contingency plan. It was the plan. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Amen.
This morning, they did not understand or recognize what they were doing when they rejected Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you reject Christ, you really don't know what you are doing. You really don't understand the ramifications of rejecting Christ. It is eternal condemnation.
Amen.
Said by oppression and judgment, he was taken away, cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Cut off. Speaks of the slaughter, just the violence, just cut off. He was not just led to slaughter, he was slaughtered. The violent nature, just we consider him just being removed. We almost think about a cancerous sword just being cut off. Cut off out of the land of the living. Powerful way to describe the vicarious death of Christ. These are the same words the prophet Daniel used in Daniel 9:26, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. Shall have nothing. But notice it then said he was stricken. Speaks to the divine wrath that was poured out on him. And why was he cut off out of the land of the living? Why was he stricken by God? He was stricken for the transgression, the sins of my people. Amen. And yet, the nation did not consider or give thought to his death. They esteemed him not. So who considered? The apostles didn't understand.
Amen.
They did not understand the totality of the atonement of Jesus and what all was taking place. They certainly didn't understand it. No one has suffered like Christ. And that is why even a portrayal of the death of Jesus, you cannot grasp the solitude. You cannot grasp the isolation. Because when Jesus died, he was totally alone.
Amen.
He was totally, solitarily by himself. Friends forsook him. His closest followers left him. They fled away. His own nation, they turned on him. And God the Father crushed him.
Amen.
Jesus suffered alone, isolated, cut off. But in that solitude, what did Jesus do? Jesus ensured that every believer will not go through death alone.
Amen. Amen.
Because he went alone, a believer never will go alone through death. Because we are in the hands of him. And we belong to him. And when we come to death, we are not by ourselves.
Amen.
But we are in the hands of a glorious one. And I really want you to notice the phrase again in verse 8. And as for his generation, who protested the death of Christ? Who stood at the cross and defended Jesus? Where was the spiritual leadership of Jesus' day? Where was the priest? Where were they at? Were any of them there to plead on the behalf of Christ? Where were his disciples? Zechariah 13:7 says, "Smite the shepherd, the sheep will scatter." That's exactly what happened. Jesus was arrested. They all fled. But think about that. And as for his generation, who considered? According to the custom of Jewish law and what we know through Jewish literature, a person who was sentenced to death from the day of sentencing was given 40 days until execution. And during those 40 days, someone would be given time to speak on behalf of the convicted. Someone would come and plead their case for why they were innocent. But no such person spoke on behalf of Christ. No one stood there and defended him. Which brings us to a question. Was Jesus given 40 days? No. He was tried in the dead of night, then arraigned at dawn, sentenced in the morning, and executed that afternoon. So how did the Jews reply about not giving Jesus 40 days? Well, they can't get their story straight in their history. We know that what? The lie. Here's the first answer. And this is from the Jewish Talmud. There is a tradition, and I quote, "On the eve of the Sabbath and the Passover, they hung Jesus. And a herald went forth before him for 40 days, crying, 'Jesus goes to be executed because he has practiced sorcery and seduced Israel and estranged them from God. Let anyone who can bring forth any justifying plea for him come and give information concerning it.' but no justifying plea was found for him, and so he was hung on the eve of the Sabbath and the Passover. Now, who wrote the Talmud? Sanhedrin, the one that convicted Jesus. So, of course, they're going to do what? Cover the tracks.
Amen.
But interestingly, a rabbi later on said this. No, we didn't give him time. We didn't give him 40 days. And I quote, "But do you think that he," speaking of Jesus, "belongs to those whom a justifying plea is besought? God has said you will not spare him or conceal him." So this rabbi says, no, he didn't give him any time, but did he deserve time? No, he didn't deserve any time. And so, Jesus had what? Oppression and judgment. His rights were taken away from him. The Sanhedrin had this motto, "Sit to justify and not to condemn, to save life and not destroy it." Is that what they did with Jesus? No. They sought to destroy it.
Amen.
They sought to condemn him. And that reveals the hatred that they had for Christ. Why did he go through all of that? Why was his rights taken away? Why did he submit to all of this? Because he was stricken for the transgression of my people. Because of the rebellion of my people, the blow was struck on him. Again, the death of Christ is presented to us as what it was, an atonement, a sacrifice, a propitiation, a satisfaction of God's wrath. Jesus Christ died for specific people. He didn't die for nobody. He died for somebody. He didn't just die to make someone be possibly saved. He died to save people.
Yeah.
That's why it's a definite redemption. It's a definite atonement. Jesus didn't just die there and say, it's begun. He died and said, it is finished.
Amen.
So that people would be redeemed by His blood. Like every Passover lamb from in Egypt during the Exodus to the cross at Calvary, every lamb was slaughtered for the sins of other people. And Jesus was cut off and slaughtered for who? My people. That's the heart of the gospel. What we deserve, He endured.
Amen.
All through this chapter, what have we read? He was pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement that brought us peace, and by His stripes we are healed.
Amen.
And the Lord has laid our iniquity on Him. It's all about what Christ did. That is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3, we preach Christ what? That He died according to the Scripture. This was not some tragic accident.
Amen.
But the death of Christ was in fulfillment to the Scriptures. What a wonderful truth that Jesus died for His people. If you turn to chapter 55 in Isaiah, you'll read these words in verse 5 of Isaiah 55. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. That's speaking of the Gentiles. We were not part of the people of God in the Old Testament, but through His death He calls a people that did not know God so that the Holy One of God would be glorified. Now verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon.
Amen.
That's the invitation today, is verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. The great invitation is given today. And I ask you the question, are you considering, are you pondering the cross? Are you like the Jews of Jesus' day? Do you see the cross and you just throw it to the side? Nothing. Or do you see the cross for what took place there? The Lord says, come, while you may be found. Come, repent. Come, believe. Today is the day of salvation.
Amen.
And brothers and sisters, what do you ponder? What do you consider? Is our thoughts, are they on the things of God? Or are they on the glory of God? Or do so often we allow our minds to be tangled up in the cares of this world? The courts of Jesus' day sentenced the spotless Lamb. Pilate said as he washed his hands, I am innocent of this man. But I want you to know that no amount of human cleansing can ever remove the stain of guilt.
Amen.
So the servant was slaughtered. Now in verse 9, I want you to notice that he was submissive in burial. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now the prophecy of Jesus' burial is often one of the most neglected parts of the whole account of our Lord. The burial of Christ is not as flashy as the resurrection or the birth, and so the burial is kind of pushed to the side. But we notice in verse 9 that the burial of Jesus provides more concrete proof and evidence of the true, specific, inspired nature of the Bible. Because only words from God could give this accurate of an account 700 years before Christ.
Yeah.
Notice in verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked. What would have took place? Well, when most people were crucified, they were left to rot, they were thrown in the fire, or they were thrown in a mass grave. But a rich man showed his love for Christ and buries him in his own tomb. And the rest of verse 9, and with a rich man in his death. Is that coincidence? I think not.
Yeah.
I think it shows that it's all of God. Why was burial important? Well, in the days of Jesus, and even before then, if you were to leave a body just that was dead, just laying on the ground, and you did not cover that person, that was a sign of a curse and a sign of disgrace in that day. Listen to the testimony that Jeremiah gives about what happens when a body that has been murdered or killed in a horrific way was left on the ground exposed. He said in Jeremiah 25:33, and those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be dumped on the surface of the ground.
Man.
So not to be buried was the ultimately final way to disgrace and dishonor and bring shame to an individual. So in verse 9 it says that his grave would have been made with the wicked. When a person was crucified on a cross, they often lived for that days there. You could live for 2 to 4 days hanging there as you continue to push yourself for air. And think about it, and not to be grotesque this morning, but I want us to understand what this verse is saying. That people would be alive there, and birds and bugs and insects would begin to eat on you as you rotted. And so this was a torturous way to continue to prolong the death. And eventually, to kill you, they would break your legs so that you died of suffocation because you could no longer push yourself for oxygen. The body would be left hanging there and continue to rot because you were crucified on the public roads outside of the town. Rome said, if you disobey us, this could be you. And so crosses were to serve as examples of Rome's supremacy. Now in Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified, after a body had been hanging on a cross for a period of time, and whatever was remaining there, the corpse would be taken down and would be thrown into a dumpster, a garbage heap, where a fire continually burned. This place is known as the Valley of Hinnom, outside on the southeast part of Jerusalem. It is an historical place in the Bible. It is a tragic place in Scripture.
Amen.
For it was a place where, in the times of the kings, that children were burned as sacrifices to idols.
Amen.
In 2 Chronicles 28, we're told that King Ahaz burned his sons as an offering to Baal in the Valley of Hinnom. Jeremiah 7 describes the Valley of Hinnom as the place of slaughter. Isaiah speaks of it in chapter 66 and verse 24, and Jesus refers to it in Mark 9. Isaiah and Jesus use this place as an illustration of hell.
Amen.
The place of continual, unquenchable fire where the worm, where the body does not die. So this was the place where they planned to put the body of Jesus. Grow him in the Valley of Hinnom. Make his grave with the wicked. Put him there where wicked men are buried. That was the plan of the wicked men who sentenced and crucified Christ. They considered the servant worthy of only dishonor and disgrace. But guess what? God steps in.
Amen. Amen.
And he will honor his son with an honorable burial. Psalm 16, God says, I will not allow my Holy One to see corruption.
Amen.
Christ had been humiliated in his death. God was not going to allow any further humiliation in his burial. The death of the cross was as low as one could go. And because this was the spotless Lamb of God, the Father says that he is not going to be thrown into a garbage heap like
Amen.
A criminal. He died with criminals, but he would not be buried like one. The Gospels reveal that Jesus was buried like a king. John 19 tells us of the amount of spices and ointment that were used to bury our Lord, and it was a large amount. That type of an amount was used for only royalty and nobility. Again, just coincidence or the sovereign working of God.
Amen.
The burial of Jesus declared this: the humiliation is over and the exaltation is beginning. Notice it says that in death he was buried with a rich man. The burial of Jesus is also important because it serves as a testimony of two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They are described as men of wealth and standing. They were members of the Jewish court, but they were secret disciples of Jesus. And we are told they had not agreed to the verdict that had been passed. Most likely means they were not able to be there because it was held in the dead of night, and only those who would have been sympathetic to the high priest would have been called in. And these two, if they were secret followers of Christ, were not sympathetic to the high priest.
Amen.
But they had been in the shadows. And a true believer can't stay in the shadows forever. And so while the death of Christ caused the closest followers of Jesus to leave, the death of Christ so gripped these men's hearts that they are brought out of the darkness. And they step forward and they say, we don't care anymore. We don't care about our standing. We don't care about what social position we may lose. We're going to lose all their wealth. And history speaks that they both suffered greatly for their allegiance to Christ. They didn't care anymore. They said, we declare today, we belong to Christ.
Amen.
We believe he is the Messiah. And the cross gave them a deep faith, not shallow, not surface, real depth, real faith. Only real believers could have done what they did. All that it took place, the testimony of the darkness that covered the land, the earthquake, the veil of the temple rent from top to bottom, the tombs open and the saints coming forward, all of these things that publicly testified who Christ was and pushed these men forward. And now they provide a testimony.
Amen.
Because they reveal their love for the Master. As they take down his body, they anointed his body and wrapped him, and he is put in Joseph's own tomb, his own sepulcher in a rock, where no one had ever been laid. Joseph gives it for the Master. The cross indeed draws men out of darkness into the open. The great 19th century British preacher Charles Spurgeon said this: "The cross is a wondrous magnet that draws to Jesus every man of the true metal." The cross drew Joseph and Nicodemus forward, and they said, "No longer do we care what people think. We are testifying of Christ." Verse 9 adds to the amazing song of the servant. How could one so marred be exalted? How could someone so unimpressive be the arm of the Lord? And in verse 9, how could one die such a violent death, but yet be buried in such a noble way? The answer is because he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth.
Amen.
He was pure. Violence speaks of his actions. He never once committed a sinful action. Deceit in his mouth means he never once thought or once spoke anything that was sinful. That's remarkable when you consider what Isaiah said in chapter 6. "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips."
Amen.
And he says, this man, the servant, he was clean.
Amen.
Pure. Perfect. No blemish. No tarnish. And that is why the burial of Jesus, often we think of it as the sad part. While it is sad, it's also hopeful, because it once again testifies to the uniqueness of Christ. For in verse 7 we learn that he bears the sins of others, but he himself is not a sinner. And in verse 8 we read that he died not for himself because of his own sin, but he died on behalf of others. And in verse 9 we read that though he died like a common criminal, he was not buried like a common criminal. And so the humiliation of Christ turns in verse 9 to honor. And it leads us to the exaltation. The burial of Jesus is just a preview of what is to come. That'll be for next time. But we know this: the king would not remain in the burial vault. And no matter how many troops they put there, he was coming out.
That's right. Amen.
So what is your view of Jesus today? The Apostle Paul had one. Paul probably had heard Jesus in person. Paul thought he was a blasphemer. And Paul thought all those who followed Jesus were sinners. But his view of Jesus changed on the road to Damascus.
Amen.
He was literally knocked off his horse. And he said this: "From now, therefore," in 2 Corinthians, he said, "we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we," including himself, "once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." Paul said, "I had a warped view of Jesus. And God opened my eyes, and he showed me who he truly was and who he truly is."
Amen.
This morning, come to Christ if you have not. Please, for forgiveness, repent of your sin. He stands and he says, "Come and be saved." Father in heaven, we have just marveled so much in this chapter, for we just see your glory, your majesty, your holiness, and your righteousness. And again, as we come to this part of the burial of Christ, so often we just kind of think of that as just tagged on, and we just kind of move past it. But Father, it wonderfully declares to us who you are.
Amen.
That the very details of the burial of your Son, they're not left for chance or open, but were divinely ordered by you. Father, I pray that each person here would be Joseph and Nicodemus. All of us would be boldly proclaiming our allegiance to Christ. Father, as your children, sometimes we feel the pressures of this world, the pressure of the culture to conform and submit to it, and to go along with it, to accept it, to approve it, and even to promote it. May we be strongly and boldly, lovingly, compassionately, but faithfully standing for the cross.
Amen.
Standing for the gospel. And I pray this morning, if there is someone here who is lost, that the cross would be the magnet that draws them. The Spirit would draw them this morning, and they would be saved.
Amen.
Holy Spirit, move in the hearts of each person here. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. While we stand, let us sing a verse of a hymn, and let us meditate and reflect upon the words of the Scripture this day.